Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And this is the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. To try those who dwell on the earth, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. God, this word to the church in Philadelphia is also a word to us. Oh Lord, won't you encourage us with this word? Lord, you providentially had brought this word and secured it in your scriptures that we might benefit and be blessed. Lord, let us have ears to hear what your Spirit has to say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I think it's by God's providence that we come to this text today on our church anniversary. I think if it was last week's text, that would be pretty interesting. As the message was, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. And then I think about next week's passage where it's a church where they are prosperous and rich, and Jesus says, you're actually poor, blind, and naked. Heavy on the rebuke on those passages, and I was thinking, gosh, if we had those passages for our anniversary service, that would be a little bit weird, a little bit awkward. Not that rebuke is not good for us, it is, but nevertheless, you know, it would have been interesting. Anyways, instead, on this anniversary, we actually come upon a church that is not very different from us. And we come upon a church where Jesus' words are just so encouraging and so uplifting and so very fitting on our church anniversary. And so the Lord has words for us, Living Faith, here in Los Angeles. As Jesus begins, he refers to this synagogue of Satan. And what is this group, or who is this group of people? Very likely they were unbelieving Jews in the area who were hostile to the Christians in Philadelphia. And from Jesus' words, you get a sense that these Jews were claiming to be the true people of God. They were the chosen ones. They were on the right side of truth, while the Christians in Philadelphia, they were the ones who were misled. They were not the true people of God. They were false, and they did not belong among God's people. But it definitely went beyond that. Likely they endured the same kind of persecution that the church in Smyrna dealt with. They also had the synagogue of Satan that was slandering them. I think very likely the church in Philadelphia was being slandered by this group of people. They weren't just claiming that you're false, but they were slandering them. And if the book of Acts is any indication of what persecution from the Jews looked like, the persecution probably also involved violence, discrimination, and even pressure to renounce Christ. And we see that even in our passage that Jesus says, you did not deny my name. The Philadelphian church, they had little power. That's what it says. Under this persecution was this meek church that was weak. in the eyes of the world. When you think of little power, they probably were little in size, in money, and in influence in their community and in their culture. I wouldn't be surprised if this church was a small house church or something. Certainly, they were a small minority group in their city, and there was nothing outwardly imposing or impressive about this church. Now, I want you to put yourselves in their shoes. Outwardly, life was very hard, and it was hard precisely because of their faith. It was because of their faith that life was so hard. And so they had the option of making all this outward hardship go away if they simply denied Christ. And can you imagine the temptation to deny Christ? Like, if they denied Christ, all of these difficulties and trials and suffering, they would just go away like this. Can you imagine that struggle? And we find that their persecutors, they were more powerful than them. There was more of them. They had strength in numbers. And that balance of power, it wasn't going to change anytime soon. And so, you know what? I wouldn't be surprised if it began to take a toll on them. I'm sure they struggled with the thought, like, where's God? Look how much bigger and stronger and more prosperous our enemies are. They seem to have all the power. Maybe what we believe is not true. Our enemies, they look blessed by God, not us. We are small. We are weak. We are persecuted. We are the ones who are suffering. And what do we have to show for our faith? And perhaps we can say that their circumstances were declaring that Christ is not true and that he's not worth it. And you know what? If they got their theology from their circumstances, they would have soon denied Christ, for sure. And you know what? I think a lot of us struggle with what I call circumstantial theology. That is, instead of reading the Bible to learn about God, you read your circumstances to learn about God. This is what I mean. Life is like this, then God must be like that. Or this is going on in my life, so God is telling me this. You know, do we do that sometimes? My life is like this, so God must be cruel. Man, I'm being blessed right now, so God is good. Where do we get our theology? I think sometimes, especially when things get tough, sometimes we fall into circumstantial theology. And you know, we got to be careful. Because what happens when you're in a season where everything in your life goes wrong? Your health is declining. You have financial hardships. What if your relationships are starting to get real messy and difficult? What if you're even being slandered for your faith in one way or another? You know, what are you going to think about God at that point? What are you going to think about God when your life is a series of losses? And that happens to us sometimes. What are we going to think about God if we have circumstantial theology? God's goodness and his faithfulness, it's going to come into question, isn't it? And on top of that, what if on the opposite end, those who do not share our faith, they're living the life. They're doing well. They don't seem to have a care in the world. They're prosperous. They have positions of power and all those things. And they seem to be validated by everyone. You're going to start thinking this. Maybe the way they think is right. Maybe the way that they live is right. Maybe I should follow their lifestyle because it seems to work. It seems to go well for them. And this kind of circumstantial theology, you know, you find that in the scriptures. There was this king, his name was King Ahaz, a Judah king, a king of Judah. And he loses to the king of Syria. He loses to Damascus. And this is what he does. He goes, well, they beat me. Maybe their gods are superior. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to sacrifice to their gods. Because if I do, I think I'll win the victories. Because look, it's working out pretty well for them, their gods. Let's go for that. And if he looked at his circumstances, it would seem Outwardly, the idols and the gods of Syria are far better than the God of Israel. What was going on with King Ahaz is, it's things that go on with us in our hearts that we struggle with too, don't we? Well, anyways, here was this church of little power bearing the crushing weight of persecution. And everything around them was telling them to just leave their faith. Yet, they endured. And we find that Jesus commends them. Now, it really should compel us to ask the question, how? How in the world did the Philadelphian Christians hang on to their faith? They were this small group of people being crushed by persecution. How did they hang on? Well, I think we find it in that repeated phrase that Jesus mentions where he says, "You kept my word. You kept my word." And what we see there is the role of the word in their faith, that they knew it, and they believed in it, and they clung to it. And so as a result, circumstances, and even harsh circumstances, would not undo God's word. And neither would suffering or other people's opinions. And it didn't matter that there was this big, powerful group in their community that were telling them, "You're ignorant, you're false, and you're not the true people of God." For the Philadelphian Christians, nothing had greater precedence than God's word. Nothing was more central and nothing was more true than God's word. And so, as opposed to circumstantial theology, they had word-based theology. So even though their life was full of suffering, it didn't mean that God was not with them. Just because their circumstances were tough, it didn't mean that God was not good. And you know what? It was enough for them. It was enough that God says in his word that he's good. It was enough for them that he said that he's with them and that he loves them. That was enough for them. God's word was final and it was truth. And I want to ask all of us here, do difficult circumstances have a way of throwing you into a spiritual crisis? You know, are you easily affected by the opposing beliefs and arguments of others? Do you hear from the universities and the scholars, or do you watch a documentary and, you know, they're kind of undermining the gospel and the Bible, and then all of a sudden it just totally shakes, you know, your faith? Does that ever happen to you? Does your faith lack a stability and a steadiness? And this is where God's word really needs to come in into our lives. God's word needs to be your anchor and your foundation, that you would bring all your fears to God's word, all your doubts, all your struggles to God's word. And that even when you feel like there's such a big gap between what you experience and what God's word says, that you would trust him and that you would cling to his word. I realize for some, the message may not even be keep God's word, but read God's word. Perhaps some of you are two steps removed from this, and that you need to first pick up your Bible and read it, and read what's in there. And if you're in that boat, I just hope you feel the urgency there, the urgency there. Can I gently push you? If it is already difficult for someone to keep God's word in difficult circumstances, how much more is it difficult for someone to hang in there who doesn't even know God's word? So for some of you, it's like, keep God's word. Hold on to it. But I would imagine maybe there's some here, you know, you're two steps behind, and you first need to read it. And I would say, read it. Read God's word and get to know it. But let's go a little further here. Jesus makes a point that not only did they keep his word, they kept his word about patient endurance. The Philadelphian Christians, they knew the importance of patient endurance in the Christian life, in their faith. And maybe they're thinking about the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Or Jesus' words that the one who endures to the end will be saved. And if you have your Bibles open to Revelation, consider chapter 1, verse 9. This is what John says. He says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus." John says, we're partners and brothers in this. We're part of the same kingdom of God. And in this kingdom of God, what comes with that? Tribulation. But what is also an essential part of being in the kingdom? Patiently enduring. Hanging tough. Being steady and steadfast to the very end. That's part of kingdom life. And I just want to encourage all of us that we would pray for patient endurance, that we would value it, that we would cultivate patient endurance. Can I unpack that a little bit for you? It means we need to learn well how to wait. We need to learn well how to submit to God's timing in our lives and God's justice. It means that we need to learn well how to handle suffering and how to humbly accept the circumstances in our lives. It means we need to learn well how to deal with people who are against us. It means learning how to deal well with, we need to learn well how to think and live long term. And not just the weekend or the end of the semester or even 1 year, 2 years, but long term. And we need to learn well how to be ruled by God's word and not our circumstances. Eugene Peterson, a pastor, he refers to our faith as a long obedience in the same direction. I love that. A long obedience in the same direction. Our faith is a race, but of a certain kind, isn't it? It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And what that means is it doesn't really matter how you start, but what really matters is that you finish. And that you finish well. And you know, as we all get older, can we think and even obsess about finishing and about finishing well? I think that's important. That's healthy. And what this means, and as we think about a long obedience in the same direction, I like that phrase there. We shouldn't be shocked or undone by long stretches of struggle or suffering or of waiting. Can we remind each other that this kind of stuff is actually normative in the kingdom of God? And that when that stuff happens, God, he's not betraying us and he's not punishing us. So along with love and mercy and grace that we really want to cultivate in our lives, can we add to that list steadfastness? Can we add to that list patient endurance? Let's value that. There's something so important about that. And that would be one thing that would mark your life, that people would notice that about you. That person is steadfast. That's something that we are to grow in. And there's something to be said about the unassuming 80-year-old Christian who lived in a small town his whole life, who had the same ordinary job, never was recognized in any way publicly, and yet loved Christ and stayed the course his entire life. You know, Christ smiles down upon that kind of person. Let us recover the importance of steadfastness, patient endurance. Well, in Revelation, we have this really glorious, exalted view of Jesus, who's now at the right hand of God. He's the King of Kings. He's holy, right? But we find here that in our passage that doesn't take away the fact that he still has the heart of a shepherd. And here with the church in Philadelphia, Jesus, he's giving them more words to keep, more words to cherish for their endurance. And we see that the Christian life, it's more than just you got to hang on and you got to hang tough. The first verse in our passage is not a throwaway introductory statement. There Jesus says that I'm holy and I'm the true one. He says that he and no one else holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, nobody can open. And that beginning statement there, there's a purpose to that. Because he reminds the embattled Christians in Philadelphia that truth and reality lie with him, with Jesus. Not the men who are persecuting them. Men are not the ones who declare what is true or determine what is true. Jesus is the one, because he's the true one. So he's saying, don't listen to those unbelieving Jews who are saying, we're the people of God and not you. And Jesus is firing back and he's saying, I'm true. And I'm reality. And I'm the one who holds the keys to the kingdom, not them. And so don't listen to their lies. And Philadelphian Christians, hang on. Hang on to my words. And brothers and sisters, on this side of heaven, there's always going to be battle over truth and who's right. We're going to always have people around us who are going to think that because we're Christians that we're on the side of foolishness or on the side of falsehood. And for some of you who experience that a little bit more than others, I mean, that takes a toll. And that can be frustrating. And Jesus is saying, don't listen to them. Don't you know I'm the true one? I'm reality. My words are true. Truth and reality are found in Jesus. And the one who is true, and the one who is the doorkeeper to heaven, this is what he declares. He says, I have set before you an open door which no one can shut. No one. For the Philadelphian Christians, their life seemed absolutely unstable in every sense of the word. But Jesus, he basically tells them that their life is more stable than they could ever imagine. And that their salvation is unshakable. Nobody can shut the door of heaven on them. No one can separate them from God. There's nothing that man says or can do that will alter that reality. If Jesus has opened the door of salvation to you, is there anyone who can close that? Absolutely not. Brothers and sisters, there is no one who can close the door of salvation on you if Jesus has opened it. Can I say this? Not even you. Not even your sins. Or your idols, or your failures this week can shut that door. Because with Jesus, it is open. Jesus has the key. And in Jesus, our life and salvation is more stable and more secure than we could ever dream. And notice how our passage ends with the temple. You're going to be a pillar in the temple. And never will you be driven out of it. Never will you go out of it. You see that unshakableness to our standing before God, to our salvation. Jesus alone determines our status. And what he says to us is unbelievable news. Can I say this? Other people don't determine your status before God. Can I say this? Even your own conscience doesn't determine your status before God. It is what Jesus says that determines your status. And the news is unbelievable. And it is great. And then look at verse 9. And I just love verse 9. And we're getting to a close here. He He says that those Jews that are persecuting you, they're going to learn that I love you, that I've loved you. And I love that. There's a sense of justice there. The liars, they're going to be proved wrong. We're going to be vindicated. That time will come. But here's what's so moving about verse 9. You know, the Philadelphian church, they were weak. They were weak. They were struggling. They were suffering. And yet, what was the reality? The reality was that Jesus loved them. That his love surrounded them. The reality was that they were precious in Jesus' eyes. That he had not forgotten them. That he had not left them. And honestly, isn't that all we need to hear sometimes to just keep going? That Jesus loves us. Just to not forget that. That he loves us. And you know, when we understand that, it does give purpose to our suffering. And it does give us strength for each new day. And it does give us incredible hope as we face the future and what's up ahead for us. But you know what? I want us to also think about all of this as a church too. You know, it's our church anniversary. Let's think about our church. Insignificant to the world doesn't mean insignificant to God. You know, irrelevant to the world doesn't mean irrelevant to God. Weak to the world doesn't mean weak in God's eyes. You know, sometimes as a church, we feel we need the validation from outsiders. You know, we need outside approval. We need to measure our church up to worldly standards. Big church, big events, big programs, big influence, big presence, big budgets. And, you know, when we don't measure up, we can get discouraged. And to be honest, maybe I'm just talking to myself. To be honest, maybe I'm the one who struggles the most about this. But you know what? If there's one thing that Jesus is trying to tell our church today, is that we do church before an audience of one, and that's Jesus. It is what he says about us that matters the absolute most. And Jesus today, he goes out of his way to say that he loves the church, and he loves our church, and he loves seemingly weak churches with little power, but who nevertheless remain steadfast and resilient, and who patiently endure and who keep his word. And I think Jesus wants us to remove any unnecessary discouragement, while at the same time encouraging us with his love. In some sense, I think Jesus is saying, don't be discouraged by the perceived weakness before the eyes of the world. Don't be discouraged by that. Instead, live in faith. Be encouraged that I love you. I believe those are Jesus' words for us. Don't be discouraged by these unnecessary things. But be encouraged that I love you, that I love you. You know, our church vision when we first began was this: treasuring Christ and transforming lives. And I believe that's still what we're all about. And on this church anniversary, let's treasure Jesus by treasuring his word. That is, keeping his word. I think the idea of keeping his word is an expression of treasuring Jesus. Can we treasure the fact that he is the truth? No matter what this watching world says, Jesus is the truth. And what he says is true. Reality lies with him. To take to heart that and what he says in his word, and take to heart
his love for us, that that is true, and the hope that is for us, that vision of heaven, being in the presence of God and never being driven out.
And I hope that as we keep these words, that we could be transformed in this way,
that we would have patient endurance, that we would be resilient, that we would be steadfast. Brothers and sisters, with each passing day and year, we are beginning to feel the effects of this world and its persecution in one way or another. Is it to the extent of the Philadelphian Christians? No. But it seems to increase at least one notch higher every single time. And as we look forward, this is a good and fitting word for us, that we would patiently endure and that we would keep the words of God. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you on this church anniversary service to have such a wonderful word being spoken to us. Oh God, you love us. And even though we might not be outwardly impressive, for there is nothing impressive about us, Lord, you love us, and that matters. Lord, that Philadelphian church mattered so much to you. And we also know and are encouraged by the fact that we matter much to you as well. Lord, we can look back and we can certainly see very clearly your faithfulness to our church. And Lord, may we press on with a steadfast spirit. Oh Lord, holding on to your words and your precious promises that are in Christ. And thank you that as we hold on to these promises, that that grip is really not dependent on our own strength, but upon you, and you give us the strength. Oh Lord, we pray that Christ the head would be front and center, that your gospel would infiltrate every aspect of our church, Father, and that you would be glorified always in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.